whom are here, and once again I am honored and grateful to stand before you, share with you another portion of God's Word. And as is always the case, should you have questions about something that I say in this lesson this evening, I would be more than happy to give you an answer according to God's Word. If a quick answer cannot be given, perhaps arrangements can be made for a more detailed study. I know there are many here who are willing to engage in such studies even after I head home. So, but nevertheless, we are continuing our study dealing with the subject of going on to perfection. And of course, in our study up to this point, we noted on Sunday morning that Paul, or the Hebrew writer there, emphasized that that is something all of us need to do. As a matter of fact, he gently rebuked the Hebrew brethren to whom he was writing because they had not reached toward perfection the way that they ought to. And the last three lessons that we've engaged in, we've dealt with what I describe as spiritual indicators, where we have examined our life and we've asked the questions, and I hope that we've gone home and thought about these things and tried to answer these questions for ourselves as I'm trying to grow. Do I study God's Word the way that I ought to? Is He the priority I ought to be? Do I pray the way that I ought to? Do I control what I say with my tongue? Monday night I talked about the church. How important is the church to me? And then last night I talked about how important are my brethren to me. And we noticed a few things associated with that, why we need each other. That leads us to the second half of this study where we want to make some application. Now that we've examined ourselves, and maybe we see that there are some areas of our lives where we need improvement. And I know I do. So it would be my hope that if we've asked these questions honestly, that every one of us have determined that we need improvement. So where do I begin? What do I need to do? And that's why tonight we're going to talk about the mindset of a Christian, followed by tomorrow night we're going to talk about some things that will help us reach toward perfection. And then Friday night we will conclude our study by just asking this question, after I've done these things, am I done yet? And is it worth it, the sacrifices that I am called upon to make as a child of God? So let's go ahead and get started this evening dealing with the mindset of a Christian. And I ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 and in verse number 51. Luke chapter 9 and in verse number 51. And this is an interesting passage of Scripture here where you read, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." You know, I find that to be one of these interesting verses. And as you're going through the Bible and you read about various accounts, you find statements that if you don't look at them carefully, they just seem to be kind of filling in details, you know, giving you little information. But when you start digging a little bit deeper, you can learn some things even from these statements. For example, in this statement here, we find that Jesus has now been preaching for probably about 2 years, maybe a little bit longer than that, and he knows that he has a mission to complete, and it's time to start heading to Jerusalem to fulfill that mission. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows that he's going to be rejected. He knows that he's going to be cruelly treated and nailed to a cross. He's going to be abused because of his righteousness. And so he, as it says in the verse, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. If you were to describe that in more modern language, what I would say is he made up his mind. Okay, let's do it. He made up his mind, I need to do this because it's what's necessary. And what's interesting about it is, at that moment, Jesus didn't go directly to Jerusalem. It was probably still going to be several months. And he was going to go visit a number of different places. But he begins to make the preparation for this. And every day, knowing what's going on, he has made up his mind, this is what needs to happen. This has to happen for the salvation of mankind. And so he heads toward, or makes his way toward, Jerusalem. And of course, eventually he makes it there and he does what he needs to do. so that you and I could have a hope of eternity when this life is over. So you find there a little bit about what I would describe as the mindset of Jesus. So tonight we're going to talk a little bit about the mindset of a Christian, and we're going to talk about the mind of a Christian, which of course is associated with the mindset. And if you ask somebody, what is the mind? There's all kinds of definitions that you can give. You look it up in an English dictionary. Some of the descriptions that are given is the element, part, substance, or process that reasons, thinks, feels, wills, perceives, judges, so on and so forth. Another definition that is given, and this is the Random House Dictionary, intellect or understanding as distinguished from the faculties of feelings and will. So this is the idea of one's intellect. That which is in your, the thought processes that you have. In the New Testament, there are several Greek words that are associated with the idea of the mind of a Christian. If you want to know how much the Bible talks about our mind, you know, look up not only the word mind, which is used several times, look up the word reason. You know, when it talks about somebody reasoning, that's using the mind. Look up the word thought. Think, and its various uses. Will, and I'm not talking about I will do this, but the will of an individual. Remembrance, when you think about things remembering, you're dealing with your mind. Even the idea of judgment deals with the idea of the mind of an individual, and in particular, the New Testament is addressing the mind of a Christian. So with that in mind, when we talk about the mind of a Christian or the will of the Christian, what is it that we have in mind? Number one, the way that I would define it is his mind is his will to do what he ought to be doing. As we distinguish the mind of a Christian from the mind of somebody that's not a Christian, the mind of a Christian is such that he ought to say, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. You know, you go back to the beginning of, you remember our definition of spiritual indicators? You know, an indicator is something that tells us where we are in relation to where we ought to be. Well, the mind of a Christian is such that says, I'm going to go to where I ought to be. I realize where I am now, and I need to get to where I ought to be. And he uses his mind to do that. He makes up his mind. And when I think of the mind, it's related to the spiritual heart. And I've engaged in a study on what the heart of a Christian involves. And the heart has to do with the thinking process of a Christian. It deals with his intellect. It deals with his desires and his feelings and his conscience and his emotions. It deals with the way he thinks. And that governs who he is deep down inside. So that's the idea of a mind. Now, what about this word mindset? And as far as I know, it's a more contemporary word. You know, when we talk about the idea of mindsets today, and honestly, when you open your Bibles, if you do a concordant search of the word mindset, you're not going to find it. But I will tell you, it's there. The idea of a mindset is there. And if you look up the definition of a mindset, it is an attitude or a disposition or a mood. It's an intention or an inclination. And let me explain the mindset as opposed to the idea of a mind itself. It's about the way one thinks. And quite often it's influenced by things such as the circumstances that one is in, the environment. You know why it is that it's not unusual for a child to think like it's his parents? It's because he was raised in that environment. You know, if you're raised around Christians, hopefully you're going to be influenced by what it is to be a Christian, and that's the mindset you're going to have. So when you think about a mindset, you're thinking about a way of thinking. And without getting overly political, I don't like to get political in sermons, but it's just a good illustration. Republican versus Democrat. What's the difference? Why is it that Republicans and Democrats disagree with each other on everything? It's because they have different mindsets. They look at life differently. they look at every situation differently. An atheist looks at things differently than a Christian. They look at every aspect of the world differently. So when we talk about the mindset of a Christian, we're talking about the process that causes me to think about everything and the way that I think about everything. And what we're interested in is what the Bible tells us as a Christian that our mindset ought to be. And when you talk about the mindset of a Christian, if you want to summarize it, what it means is that everything he does, everything he does and everything that he is governed by his faith. By studying the Word of God and what he learns in the Word of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 16. Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 16. And here we find in this particular text that Paul says, "Be of the same mind toward one another." And then he says, "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble." Do not be wise in your own opinion. He says, do not set your mind on high things. That has to do with your mindset. Don't make your mindset about arrogance, about how great you are, is the idea that you have there. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse number 2, I actually mentioned this passage yesterday in dealing with the idea of unity. And what I love about this passage is Paul describes the degree to which we ought to be united. And he says there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." You know what Paul is saying there? Among the way that we are to be united is we ought to think the same way. Pretty much we ought to be thinking the same way. And that's the point of that. In other words, it's a mindset that ought to be the same for all of us. That's not to say that we're not going to engage in discussions about doctrinal matters, but we ought to have the same type of goals. We ought to have the same type of respect for God's Word as we approach His Word and as we study and as we interact with one another. Mindset. That's the idea of the mindset of a Christian. The mindset that we possess is going to determine what we are and what we are going to become. And it will affect every single aspect of our lives. Friends, we need to understand what the Bible tells us about our minds and about the mindset that we need to have as a Christian. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit in our lesson this evening. But the first thing I want us to do is I just want us to take a moment to read a few passages to impress upon you how much the Bible talks about our mind. And let's start with Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 37. And if you go to the verse before that, of course, what you have there is Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And love the Lord your God. And this is the greatest commandment. He says there in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." You love the Lord your God with all your mind, he says there. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse number 3, you know, we just read there a few moments ago from verse number 2. But in verse number 3, he talks about how your mind is such that you think about others. As he points out there. He talks about we are of one mind. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then you go down to verse number 5, and this is an interesting one. Let this mind be in you, which was also in our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know where you develop your mindset? From the Lord. You look at what Jesus did. You look at what Jesus taught and what he calls upon us to teach. That's the mind that we ought to have and we ought to strive for in our lives. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, a passage that talks about the Spirit, and it contrasts the flesh and the Spirit. And if you read in verse number 1 of that chapter, Paul there says, "There is therefore now condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. And then you go down to verse number 5 of that particular text, and you read there, it says there, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not him." His. He's talking about the mind that we have, and we need to be spiritually minded. That's the emphasis that Paul is making there. And that's what he's dealing with in that text. We are governed by the Spirit. And I will tell you now, that doesn't say that he's going to come down and miraculously whisper something to us contrary to what his word says. It means we have his word and we're going to do what his word tells us to do. That's the idea of being spiritually minded. We study the Bible and we learn and we follow what the Bible tells us to do. But if we're going to do that, it's because that's where our mind is. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse number 23, and this is just an interesting passage here where John in verse number 23 here is describing the church at Thyatira, which is a corrupt church. They have false teachers in their midst, and they have immorality that they're tolerating. And he makes the point there in verse number 23 of that text, where he says, "I will kill her children, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." And the thing to understand about that verse is that tells us who God is. He's going to look at your heart, and he's going to look at your mind. He's going to look at the way that you are, the way that your thoughts are governing who you are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, we read in that particular text, verse 3 actually, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." He talks about how we use our weapons to even bring our thought process into captivity to Him. So we're following the direction that He gives us. We can just keep going. You know, Titus chapter 1 and in verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled." In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse number 8, where Paul there says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." In the King James, "think." Think on these things. And the idea of that is what? Use your mind. Use your mind to see that you are letting these types of thoughts rule who you are and help you in making your decisions. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse number 12, and I know this is a long list, but the point is to emphasize this is how much the Bible says about the mind, and I'm not going to read everything the Bible says. But in verse 12 here, or at least in this lesson, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God discerns the way we think. It's involved in the way we think. You go back to the Old Testament in Psalm 26 and in verse 2, David is praying to God, and in verse number 1 he talks about his integrity. And in verse number 2, David says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." You think about something for a moment. know, it's one thing for us to pray to God, you know, examine what I'm doing. How many of us really want God examining our thoughts? How many of us really want God examining our motives? And what is actually governing the decisions that we make? That's what David says. You talk about somebody that's pure before God. He says, God, I want you to examine my intents. I want you to examine my mind, my thoughts, because you know them anyways. And what he's saying is, you can see that I'm telling you the truth here, that it is in my integrity that I am acting. That's something to think about. Then you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse number 9. And I've always thought this is interesting. You know, I've already talked about repentance earlier this week. And it's a subject that we need to visit over and over and over and over and over again. We need to know what repentance is. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse number 9, Paul tells these brethren here, he says, he makes the point that, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, we sometimes misunderstand what repentance actually is. I've heard people say that being sorry or saying sorry is repentance. No, it's not. Godly sorrow. What about being sorrowful in a godly way? Let me ask you, do you think Judas was a little bit sorrowful in a godly way? But did he repent? Paul here, he did not say godly sorrow is repentance. What did he say? Godly sorrow leads to repentance. So repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. And repentance is not just quitting something. You know, sometimes we think, oh, if I quit doing that bad action, that means I repented. Maybe. Why have you quit doing it? You know, say there's somebody that was arrested for stealing and he was sentenced to 6 months in jail. And he didn't like it. And he doesn't want to go back. Now, he doesn't necessarily think stealing is wrong, but he don't want to get caught again. So it's a deterrent. But it's not because he's genuinely remorseful for what he did. Now, all of those things, sorrow, godly sorrow, saying I'm sorry, quitting that which is wrong, those are associated with the process of repentance. But what is repentance actually? The word for repent or repentance is the Greek word metanoeo, something like that. I do not profess to be a Greek scholar. And it's a word that literally means to change one's mind. As a matter of fact, that neo, and neo is talking about the mind. And the idea of repentance is literally, the idea of Vine says it's to perceive afterwards. And I want you to think about that. You do something that is wrong, and you say, you know, I shouldn't have done that. There's a good example of that. Jesus taught a parable about two sons who the father said, I want you to go work in the vineyard. First son said, okay. But then he didn't do it. The second one said, I'm not going. But then later he regretted it. And I don't think it uses the word repented there. But he did repent. And he went and did it. What did he do? He changed his mind. He was sorry for what he had done to his father, or said to his father, the way he had acted, and he went and he did what he was supposed to do. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in action. But the actual repentance itself is in the mind. And friends, until the change takes place in the mind, it's not real repentance. And that's the thing to understand about that. So when we talk about our mind, think about repentance. So what's the point of all these verses and definitions and so on? Okay, I've learned that I need to change some things. What do I need to do first? need to make up your mind that you're going to stop or that you're going to start. Whatever the circumstance is, you realize that you're not where you ought to be. Going to perfection is going to begin with making up your mind once and for all. I'm going to do the right thing. You determine you're going to move in a specific direction, and it's in the right direction because it's the mindset of a Christian. You're going to move toward being what a Christian is, and your mind's going to govern you that way. And it is a true commitment that is deep-seated in the heart, not superficial, not just I'm going to quit doing it today. True repentance is I'm going to quit. It's wrong and I'm going to not do it anymore. That's what repentance is. And that's the idea of a Christian making up his mind. And that's the first thing you got to do when you see need for change in your life. Turn your Bibles over to John chapter 5 for a moment. A few years ago, I ran across some illustrations dealing with this, and maybe you've heard it before. In John chapter 5 and in verse number 6, and this is an interesting passage of Scripture here, because what you find taking place here is Jesus is in Jerusalem for a feast, as it says there in verse number 1. We don't know which one. And he goes to this pool. It's called the Pool of Bethesda. And we don't know a whole lot about the pool, and there's some things that are said in here that are even questioned whether they actually belong in the text, but we're not even going to deal with that. But what we do know that this was a pool where those who had sicknesses went. And as a matter of fact, it says there in the text in this particular place that had five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And the idea there is you had, and I want you to know, you had some really sick people here. And for some reason, there was something about this water. The text, at least the New King James, says that, you know, there was an angel that would come and move the waters. And the first one to step in was healed. And after that, we find an interesting thing that happens. We find that there was a certain man, verse 5, it says, a certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made? That's an interesting statement there. Now you think about this. This man has been here for 38 years. And here Jesus comes along. And Jesus knows everything. You know, Jesus knows the mind. He knows everything. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything. He knows motives and everything. And he sees this one, and he doesn't just come up to say, you know what, take up your bed and walk. Could Jesus have done that? Absolutely. But what did he do? He asked what we might view as a strong question. Do you want to be made well? And let me ask you, if you were in that circumstance, how would you answer that? Duh. Yeah, absolutely. I want to walk. I want to run. Whatever it was. But I want you to notice what he says. After Jesus asks him that, the sick man in verse number 7 said, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And I will tell you right now that his response is just as surprising as the question that Jesus asks. Because why didn't he say, absolutely? But instead you get this, you know, I just can't make it to the water. Every time I try, somebody beats me there. You know, a step before I get, and I know I'm exaggerating, but a step before I get there, somebody else steps in and I lose out again. And he's been this way for 38 years. How many times has he visited that pool? So what's the point in this? Incidentally, Jesus heals him. You know, he just very straightforward says, take up your bed and walk. Now, he could have done that in the first place, but he asked the question first, and it's recorded. Why? Why is it that somebody would even need to be asked that question? Is it possible that somebody doesn't want to be healed in that circumstance? You know, what about somebody that's been paralyzed for 4 decades, or somebody that's blind for 4 decades, and they've gotten used to living as a blind person? You know the changes that are going to have to take place if they get their sight? They're going to have to learn all over how to live their life. Maybe this person was happy where he was at. And that could be the point. You know, it's very likely that at this pool, there would be people that would pass by just like today and give them money. Maybe that's the way he made his living, was begging at this pool. And those who were sympathetic would help him, and he made a living by this. We don't know. We're not told that. But, you know, when you think about it, you know, as he starts thinking about this, you know what? If he makes me walk, I can't come here anymore. You know, I got to start making a living for myself. You know, I gotta learn how to adjust my life where I am walking. And you can think of all those things. And if you think that idea is foreign, you know, how often are there people in our society today who have damaged their life in some way? A good example of that is addictions. And you get somebody that is addicted to drugs, alcohol, pornography. Pick your addiction, whatever it is. And you ask them, do you want to defeat this? Yeah, sure. But they don't really, you know. They'll start making excuses. I've tried. You know, I've been into 4 programs and none of them worked. You know, everything I try, it just seems to fail. What's the use? I can't overcome this. I'm just going to continue to live the way I am. And they're satisfied to live in their miserable state. How many people are there like that in the world? Sadly, there's far too many that they could make their lives better if they would make up their mind. If they would change their mindset and determine once and for all, I'm going to get out of this bad behavior and turn my life around and become something different. That's what you have. Could it be? Now, we're not specifically talking, but could it be that that's what we're dealing here with this man? But I'll tell you right now, you think there's some application to that with us today? You think about this with this blind man here, or this lame man who is here. He's been this paralytic, and he replies, and it shows defeat. It shows doubt on his part. And when he thinks about these necessary changes, he doesn't necessarily want to make them. That's a possibility. I'm going to tell you right now, and this is the point of this lesson. Being a Christian means real change. It means you bury the man of sin and you don't raise him up again. You don't mark the grave so you can come back. You don't leave the handle sticking out so you can get to it if you need it again. It's a complete and total and absolute change of life. And it requires a commitment and a mindset that's going to make those changes. But how many people are there today as Christians that, you know I need to change, but you want to invalidate a repentance? Have somebody come forward and start talking about their sin, confessing their sin, and then use the word but. That just throws it out the window almost every time, if not every time. You know, I shouldn't have done that and I was wrong, but he shouldn't have done what he did. It's his fault. I wouldn't have done it if he... How many people make excuses to get out of doing what they're supposed to do? You know, how many people are there that don't really want to completely devote their lives to God because it means they've got to give up? Take your pick. Too much television. Too much computer. Pornography. They're going to have to give up using those bad words. They may have to give up some of their friends, and they really don't want to do that. You know what? I may have to start devoting more time to studying the Bible. And I'm having too much fun with these other things. And it may not be things that are wrong within themselves, but just these other things. But how many don't want to give those up? And so when you look at it, they don't really want to be made well. And you want to know what the problem really is in many of these circumstances today? Is there are far too many people that don't really want to change unless it comes on their terms. And I'm going to tell you right now, we've got a big problem with that in the world today. People want to come to God on their terms. I will follow you if you let me continue to do X, Y, or Z. And you know the tragedy of it? There's churches out there that say, okay, no problem. We'll let you do that. There are some churches out there, and this is a term I heard from my son, Joshua, who preaches in Tennessee. He said, there are some preachers out there who they're doing nothing but preaching meat-flavored water. And that's what it is. And those are the churches that have the crowds in there because they don't have to worry about the preacher telling them, you've got to give up your homosexual lifestyle. You're in an unscriptural marriage and you need to deal with that. You're addicted to alcohol. You're engaging in immoral behavior. You're dressing immodestly. And they don't want to deal with it. And those churches won't deal with it. And some of them have the name Church of Christ across the building. So when we talk about do you want to be made well, far too many come to God with conditions. And friends, it don't work that way. God gets to set the terms. And when you stand before Him in judgment, it is going to be on His terms. So we need to think about that. And I tell you right now, friends, until we make up our minds, we will not reach the maturity that God expects us to have. Straightforward. Can't think of another way to say it. And that's what we need to think about. So what do we need to do? You need to make up your mind. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 13, he said, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, the idea of girding up your loins, you know, back then they wore flowing robes and so on, but if they needed to go on a long trip, those robes could trip them up. So they had a belt around their waist, and they would pull up the robes so that they could walk more freely. And that was called girding up their loins. Well, we're supposed to gird up the loins of our mind. Tighten up your mind. Make your mind say what it's supposed to say. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and this is one of those passages. I love this passage. One of my favorite passages here. And you find in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1, Paul says there, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You know what's interesting about this verse? Paul says that you need to be looking for the things that come out of heaven. Let me ask you, does it end there? Look at verse number 2. After he says, you seek those things that are above, you set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of the earth. So it's not just enough to find those things. You've got to make up your mind that you're going to do those things. That you're going to follow after those things in your life. Dare to stand like Joshua. You remember Joshua in Joshua chapter 24 and in verse number 15, where he knows that he's about to die. And he challenges the children of Israel. And he tells them there in verse number 15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what Joshua is saying there, and he's telling them that you can't follow God because your mind's not right. You don't have a proper mindset. You're going to follow after the God. Why, you still have gods in your midst. You still have the idols. Why didn't you put them away when you left? Choose. Make up your mind who you will serve. And of course he said, I've made up my mind. I am going to serve the Lord. That's the attitude that we need to have. Think about that next time you sing that song, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter here warns us about the devil, the dangers of the devil, how he's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then he makes the point there in verse number 9. He says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings you experienced by your brotherhood in the world, experienced by your brotherhood in the world. He says there, you resist the devil. We need to declare war on the devil. We need to get indignant. You want to know something? If you're lukewarm as a Christian, you know why you're lukewarm? It's because the devil has influence in your life. If you're given over to some sinful behavior, if you can't control your tongue, you know why? It's because the devil has control of that area of your life. We are not growing as a church the way that we should because the devil has control of the lives of some. We are not growing as Christians like we should because the devil has control in our lives in areas that we allow him to have control. And I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to tell him no more. We need to declare war on the devil. There was a movie that was released a couple of years ago, and it was kind of an interesting movie in which a woman decides that she's had enough of the devil. The devil's no longer allowed in her house. And at the top of her voice, she shouts from her living room, "You're not welcome here! Get out!" Have we gone that far? Have we reached the point? You want a good example of that? Look at the prodigal son. You know, when it uses the expression, he came to himself. He's in the pigsty. And the pig slop looks good to him because he's lost everything. And he says, no more. I'm going back to my father and I'm going to... And notice he changes his mind. And I've repented. I'm no longer that arrogant snot that left the house and demanded everything. I'm going to go and throw myself at his feet and just say, make me a servant. That's the attitude. No more. We need to declare war on the devil in our life. And if you want to grow, that's what you need to do. We need to be like Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 10. Away with you, Satan. How many of us are really, really willing to do that? Make up our minds once and for all that we're done with him. If you want to reach perfection, that's step number one. One more thought, and then we'll conclude this lesson. And that is the idea of renewing the mind. I wish I could say that once you become a Christian and once you make up your mind that you are going to follow God and you're seriously trying to do it, that you're never going to stumble again. You know, I wish I could, I heard a preacher say one time, you know, I wish I could give you a pill that would make you never want to be tempted again. Doesn't exist. And you know, from time to time, as we're serving God and as we're serving Him day in and day out, it's easy to just get into that routine. Some call it a rut. You know, you just get into the rut movement. You know what a rut is? You know, anybody on a country road? You got a bunch of those around here. You just put your car in it, and it's going to take you where you want to go. You don't have to drive. You can sleep if it's long enough. You know, but I mean, you're in a rut. Sometimes we get in a rut. You got to get out of that rut. But the thing is we get on auto drive and we get to where we're not thinking, and all of a sudden things start slipping away. That's when you got to renew your mind as a Christian. You've made up your mind you're going to do the right thing, but from time to time you got to renew your mind. And that word renew means the adjustment of the moral and spiritual vision and thinking to the mind of God. As as Vines describes it there. You adjust, or another way to say it is you readjust. Because we're talking about renewing your mind. You readjust your thinking. You recalibrate where you are at. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know what a transformer does? It converts, doesn't it? It converts something from one state to another state. You know, electricity. We need transformers to convert that powerful electricity on the line, which is a lot stronger than 110 voltage, so that when it goes into your house and you push the toaster down, it doesn't burn the house down. I mean, it converts it. It transforms it. Well, that's what we're to do by renewing our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul talks about how the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And I want to tell you something about that word renewed there. It's present tense. I don't know a whole lot about Greek, but I do know that present tense means ongoing action. And Paul is telling us that day by day, the inward man is being re-strengthened. We're recalibrating ourselves. Every morning we get up and we make sure that we're ready to go the way that we ought to go. And one final verse, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. Ephesians 4 and verse 23, where Paul says the same thing as Romans, but he tells them there, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And again, that word renewed is a present tense verb. We have to renew our mind from time to time. We just have to step back when we find that we're letting our guard down and we're starting to let up on the gas a little bit and drifting. Renew your mind. You make up your mind that you're going to go on the right path, and you do everything you can to stay on that path. And when you find yourself veering, you renew your mind to where you need to be. So as we strive to go under perfection, it's going to begin with a renewed mindset. So, where is your mind at right now? Just a moment, we're going to sing a song here. I asked Jack about it. I am resolved no longer to linger. You know what this song is saying? I'm going to make up my mind that I'm no longer going to linger after the ways of the world. If there's something you need to change about your life, if you've never become a Christian, why not make up your mind, I need to start and I need to start right now. Believing in Him, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized, immersed, dipped in water for the remission of your sins. The very same thing that Peter taught on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38 still applies today. If you are a child of God and you have drifted away from Him, you make up your mind that I'm not going to let that happen anymore. You renew your mind and you go to God in prayer and you confess your sins to God, 1 John 1 and verse 9, and that text is written to Christians. You confess your sins to Him and He will forgive you. Maybe in some way you need to make public acknowledgement. Or maybe you just need the prayers of the brethren with whatever it is you're struggling with. If so, this is the opportunity to resolve to do what you're supposed to. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.